أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، مدير الظالمين، رحمة للعالمين، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. ما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد. Our discussion has reached its fifth night, mashallah. And we had introduced a topic some 5 days ago about this concept of living an Islamic life in America. And we discussed initially that we have to identify the appropriate dimensions and the appropriate ingredients in attempting to make this goal happen. And we set off on the very first day that it's a very difficult goal. It's not easy. However, it's doable. It's very possible. And we spent 2 days initially identifying the roadblocks and the enemies that will block our progress, that will not allow us to live this Islamic life that we are so eager to live. And yesterday, after identifying the three enemies, we talked a little bit about the main two powers that we have to fight these enemies, being willpower and inner strength. We identified them, we discussed them, we even talked about a game plan on how to accomplish that. So today we look at a different aspect, a different dimension of this topic, a different tool we can use to help us achieve this goal of ours here in America. You see, they say that when you attempt to establish something, don't reinvent the wheel, they say. They say if you have a skeleton system already, you have a blueprint already, you have a cookie cutter already, use that exists and simply mirror that to help you achieve your goal. We're attempting to live an Islamic life, and for us we have 14 examples that have taught us how to live an Islamic life. And instead of us trying to reinvent the wheel and start from scratch, let's look at these 14 individuals, pick one, and attempt to emulate, imitate, and follow their lives. So today, in the half an hour and 35 minutes that I have, I want to look at these individuals that we believe to be our imams, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, and specifically talk about connecting with them, emulating them and following them, inshallah. Salawat bihadi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The ayat I read from you was from Surah Ahzab, ayat number 21. When the Quran says that in the Apostle of Allah you find what's called Uswatun Hasana, an outstanding example in the Prophet's life. Mufassirin like Allama Tabatabai and Tafsir al-Mizan, or Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi in his Tafsir al-Namuna, talk about this idea that the Prophet of Allah, the Ahlul Bayt, the Imams for us are guides. And everything they do for us is a sunnah for us to follow. The problem lies in this concept that we have elevated the Imams so high that we can no longer emulate them. And we place them on this pedestal that's so high, where we applaud them and we love them and we respect them, we mourn for them, we praise them, alaykum salam, but we don't follow them. We don't emulate them. We believe that they were perfect beings, I can never be that way, so me praising them is enough. This concept is incorrect. The Quran is flat out saying this Rasul of yours is an example for you. His lifestyle is an example for you. Yes, I will agree with you, there are many aspects of their lives that you and I cannot emulate. And that's why they are who they are. That's why we don't have the belief that our Prophet was this Am Insan, this ordinary man, like other sects might. That's why we don't believe that the imams are just individuals who were selected by the Prophet and so on and so forth. No, we believe they were infallible beings, chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what makes them different from you and I are those aspects that you and I cannot emulate. For example, one of the laqabs of the Surah Fada is Rahmatul Lil Alameen. He is the mercy of all the worlds, they say. If you and I attempt to emulate this laqab, we can't do it. We have a tough enough time being merciful to the person beside us, or to our family members, or to ourselves sometimes, let alone all of mankind. Mawla Ali is known as Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful. Again, you and I cannot emulate that laqab, that title of his. However, there is a portion of their life that I want to examine today, where we can emulate them and imitate them and follow them in their path. Because what we don't realize sometimes, or maybe we forget it, we do know it, is that these individuals also live amongst non-Muslims like you and I are right now. And we go down the list of Rasulullah Sada all the way down, we see that our Holy Prophet lived in Medina amongst non-Muslims. And some were very cooperative, others were not. But how he lived with them is the key. Mawla Ali, as you know, lived amongst individuals who were Muslims by name, with all due respect. He lived with Christians, he lived with non-Muslims. Again, how he lived his life is what you and I have to emulate. We look at Imam Raza alayhi salatu wasalam. When he was taken from Medina to Tus by Ma'mun al-Rashid, again, he lived amongst individuals who believed that they were Muslims, but really they were not. Our 11th Imam was born in Medina. 1 year later, he was taken by Mutawakkil to Samara. Again, lived amongst the individuals like Imam Raza lived. These individuals who we're trying to emulate and who really are guides for us are people who have lived in the same situation that we have amongst non-Muslims. It's not like they had a perfect society. It's like they were surrounded by the ultimate companions. It's like they lived in a law which followed Sharia through and through. Absolutely not. They had struggles, they had difficulties, a lot of tension, a lot of pullback from the people around them, just like you and I do. And so it would only make sense that one of the dimensions in attempting this goal is to emulate their lives. Now, to bring this point home about this idea of elevation of the Ahlul Bayt to a point where all we do is applaud them, there is a symbolism of the Day of Ghadir that I want to mention to all of you. My teacher in the house one day mentioned this to me, it was very beautifully put, and I thought I'd share it with all of you today. As all of you know, the Day of Ghadir is a very important day for all of us. It is the day of the declaration of the successorship of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's a huge gesture, a huge feat for us, mashallah. In Iran, a week-long celebration they have on Ghadir. One of the biggest celebrations of the year. And rightfully so. And the story, and the historical story of this, of course all of you know, mashallah, is that after our Prophet left the last Hajj with this massive caravan and group in Qafila, he came to a point called Ghadir al-Khum. And there, Surah Ma'idah was revealed an ayat of it saying that, Ya أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Then look, reveal to these people what has been revealed to you by your Lord. He stopped. And the symbolism is here. He waited for those who were ahead of him to come back, and he waited for those who were behind him to catch up. The symbolism is that don't go so far ahead of the Ahlul Bayt, where, as you know, there is a sect that we have in Islam that believe that Mawla Ali is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their slogan is Ali Allah, Ali Allah, Ali Allah. They actually believe that Mawla Ali is a creator. Then there is one sect that has hatred and nafrat and bughd for Mawla Ali in their hearts. The symbolism of Ghadir is that don't go so far ahead of the Ahlul Bayt where you praise them to a point where you become a mushrik. And don't go so far behind the Ahlul Bayt where you have nafrat and hatred in their hearts. Come together with the Ahlul Bayt, live with the Ahlul Bayt, and use them as a source for your life. The symbolism is very beautiful. And so today it fits very well, very, very much so. And today we have to make an effort to study the lives of our imams, know who our imams were, and what they decided to do in certain situations, and what they didn't do in certain situations. And we do our best to mock that, inshallah. Salawat be upon Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I brought Mehmet Zabalaga with me today, and I want to share a letter with you. Because again, we turn to the writings of the Ahlul Bayt, and we see what can we derive in terms of lessons from these individuals. What I want to do is turn to letter number 45 in Mehmet Zabalaga. Letter number 45 was a letter that Mawla Ali wrote to Uthman ibn Khunais. Letter number 45 in Nahj al-Balagha is a letter, like I said, that Mawla Ali wrote to Uthman ibn Khunayf, who was the governor of Basra at that time. Mawla Ali got word that Uthman ibn Khunayf was invited to this masterful feast by one of the richest men of Basra. And he accepted this invitation. And that upset Mawla Ali, so he wrote him a letter. Now, I'm not going to read the whole letter, but there are certain aspects of that letter that coincide with our topic today. So keeping in mind what I was saying about this idea that we can emulate these imams, and they are not individuals who are so high up on the status where we cannot emulate them. And here Mawla Ali explains how. He says, "Oh, Ibn Khunais." First of all, he describes to them why he was upset at this invitation. He says, "I have come to know that a young man of Basra invited you to a feast and you leapt towards it." Look at the selection of words that Mawla Ali uses. He says, "Foods of different colors were being chosen for you and big bowls were being given to you." He says, "I never thought that you would accept the feast of a person who ignores the beggars and invites only the rich." Now again, let's examine this first part of the letter and understand what Mawla Ali is trying to tell us. The first obvious lesson in this little portion of the letter is that every single time you get invited to an event, there's no need to leap and run to it. Some of our functions in our communities, especially our weddings, mashallah, are not events that can be quote-unquote Islamic events. But when it comes to the happiness of our home, sometimes we kind of lose ourselves. We have in the hadith that Allah tests you in two areas. One is extreme grief, and one is extreme happiness. We believe that, look, I have one daughter to get married once. I want to make sure her wedding is a, mashallah, big bang. You know, it's one for the ages. So you rent out the massive hall, you hire the DJ, mashallah, you remove the curtain in between, the hijab goes flying off, and for one day you forget Islam. Why? Because your daughter's getting married. And we get invited to these functions. And we think, oh, you know, I've known him for 30 years, 25 years, he came to my son's wedding, I can't say no to him, even though it goes against every fiber of your Islamic belief. And so for one day, it won't kill anybody. I'll go. And so we go. But Mawla is saying, don't leap towards these events. That here is a man from Basra who is showing off his riches, not by feeding the poor, which would have been Islamic, but instead he invites those who are equally as rich. And it becomes a competition. Oh yeah, if you think your event was good, wait till you see my event. And this is no place in Islam. And here the governor of Basra, a representative of Mawla Ali, is attending such a function. And Mawla is not happy with that. So the lesson that we can derive from this one portion of the letter, mashallah, you're a smart audience. Moving on. He says, remember that every follower has a leader whom he follows. He says, realize that your imam, and now he's talking about himself. He says, realize that your imam has contented himself with two pieces of clothing and two loaves of bread. Allahu Akbar. He says, realize for a moment that the imam that you follow is completely happy with two pieces of clothing and two loaves of bread. And then he says, certainly you cannot do so. He says, you cannot emulate me in this. I mentioned 2 days ago a man approaching Mawla Ali in rags and patches and says, Mawla, I'm trying to be your follower. If you recall that hadith I mentioned to all of you. And Mawla got angry and said, go back home. Allah has blessed you with wealth. Go back home, change your clothes, and be thankful to God. This is not what a follower of Ali is all about. Here he's saying, Ibn Hunayf, you can't be me in terms of my clothing and my food. But, he says, but, at least support me in my taqwa, in my chastity, and in my firmness. Because by Allah I have not treasured any gold out of your world, nor amassed any wealth, he says. Now again, he's making a very clean line and saying, look, there are certain aspects you cannot emulate me on, as I mentioned, and then there are certain aspects that you can emulate me on. He's saying that, look, I have trained myself enough to survive on pieces of bread. You can't do that. And I would not expect myself or yourself to live such a life. And the first discussion we had was about this dunya and living a nice life. Keep that in mind. However, where you can support me, he says, and he says, support me in my taqwa, in my chastity, in my firmness in my belief. Where somebody invites you to a non-Islamic gathering, you sit there and say, look brother, I'm sorry, I don't attend these functions. I'm not saying to be, you know, Mr. Tabligh and say you shouldn't have these types of programs. They're not going to listen to you. But make it a point by your actions to say, you know what, I don't attend these functions. I'm sorry. May Allah bless you and your household. May Allah give your daughter happiness and send her my du'as, but I won't be there, I'm sorry. If you have a nikah and a masjid, I'll be there, no problem. But these types of gatherings are not for me. Now, I mentioned the fact, that's two aspects of this letter. The third aspect, again, coincides beautifully with our topic. I mentioned that there are certain titles and certain laqabs that we cannot emulate. Amir al-Mu'mineen was one of them. And ironically, well not ironically, but he addresses this issue in this letter. I read the letter before and then I made the speech up, by the way. So it wasn't ironic. He says this, shall I be content with simply being called Amir al-Mu'mineen? And he uses the actual laqab in the letter. Letter number 45. If you can read it at home, do so. Shall I be content with being called Amir al-Mu'mineen at the same time not share with the people the hardships of life? Then he's saying, look, I'm Amir al-Mu'mineen, fine. It doesn't mean that I sit on my throne and not feel the pain that you feel. It doesn't mean that I don't go through the hardship that you go through. It doesn't mean that I am oblivious to the pain that you're going through. He says, let me share in the hardship of this world. And he says, shall I not be an example for them who are going through distresses in life? Short little letter, but again, massive amounts of lessons for us. Mawla is not content. He's not one of those pharaohs or fir'auns that's happy with a golden tomb and a statue and a big throne and a whip and servants and workers. No, this is our imam. He works differently. He knows that whatever he has is from Allah. He says, look, I'm content with the fact that I'm a minimum money, fine. But I want to share in your pain. I want to be an example for you when you go through your distress. So if our imams are asking us to do so, then we need to do so. What I want to do is share with you three stories from the imams and the Prophet's life to be able to understand how they did what they did. And maybe we can derive some lessons from each story and apply those into our life, and then we can be on our way in establishing this Islamic life in the West, inshallah. InshaAllah bihadhi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The first story I have is of Mawla Ali and his justice. I've been pounding this topic of justice every day for a reason. You understand that the Maktab of the Ahlul Bayt, I mentioned this 2 days ago, we extracted of all of Allah's sifats, of all of His attributes and qualities, we extracted justice to be the root of Islam. We extracted justice to be part of the Usul-e-Deen. Why is the question? Different topic, but very, very briefly, we understand that every single one of Allah's attributes is surrounded by His justice. If He is Rahman and Rahim, it's because He is just. If He is a Razik, it's because He is just. If He is Ghafoor, it's because He is just. If He is Basit, it's because He is just. Qadir, Alim, Hay, all these things, it's because He is just. So we've taken this attribute of justice and made it the nucleus of all of His attributes. This poster you have over there of all His attributes, if you can picture in the middle every single one of His attributes going towards His justice. And that's why we've taken this concept of justice like no other sect of Islam has and made it, like I said, a root of Islam, a bunyad of Islam, an usul of Islam. And our imams lived that life. The story is a very famous one, a very short one. Mawla Ali, when he was Khalifa at the time, was doing the revenue and expenses of the treasury, and he had a candle lit while he was doing it. Talha and Zubair came to the door of Mawla Ali wanting to see him. Now they had a pre-planned motive before they went there. They discussed amongst themselves, said, look, we'll make Ali a deal. And we'll tell him, said, look, if you offer us a position in your government, a high position, we will support you, we'll give our life for you. So they went there thinking, you know what, he's going to accept the deal, no problem. They come in, they sit down. Before they could even say a word, Mawla Ali blows out this candle, takes out another one, and lights that one. Talha and Zubair, a little bit confused, asked, Mawla, why would you do that? He said, the first candle is the property of the treasury. He said, provided I'm doing treasury work, I use that candle. He said, you've come to me for a personal affair, so I'm going to use this candle that I've bought from my personal pocket for this work. Can you imagine for a moment the level of justice Amir al-Mu'mineen had? That if you and I had that candle, we let that candle light and we go on with our discussion. The amount of detail that Mawla Ali had in his justice sometimes is mind-boggling. And I'm asking ourselves, myself included, to attempt to instill justice. Be just with yourself, with your family members, with your co-workers. And understand that when you are a just person, people recognize that. I remember this brother of mine told me a story when I was in a different community how, you know, he was writing an exam and he needed a certain mark to pass the course. And alhamdulillah, he had that mark. But when he looked over his exam paper, he realized that the professor had counted his marks wrong. And he gave one mark extra. Now a dilemma. If I tell my teacher that, look, you give me one mark extra, to reduce that mark, and I'll fail. If I don't tell him, my conscience will eat away at me. Alhamdulillah, he chose the first route. He said, professor, you miscalculated the marks and you gave me one mark extra. He says, you realize that if I do this right now, you're going to fail this course. He says, yes, I do, but I cannot be unjust to you or to the school or to myself. The adjustment was made, but when he said that when the report card was mailed to him, mashallah, was a passing grade. So these types of small little stories are for us to understand that we need to live a life of justice. And know that Islam, specifically the school of Farabi Ahlul Bayt, has surrounded itself with justice. Story number two is from the life of our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. It's a famous story, and all of you have heard it, I think, at least 10 times, but it's the lessons I want us to derive from that. It's the famous story of the women who used to throw garbage at our Holy Prophet while he used to walk every single day. The story is very simple. Our Prophet, when establishing Islam in Mecca and Medina, obviously went through a lot of turmoil, and a lot of chaos and tension. He was threatened, he was abused, all these things happened. He would walk to the masjid, I believe the story says, almost every day the same route, and he would pass by a woman's house. And every time he would pass by, she would throw garbage at him. Garbage. And this happened for a number of days. Every single day this would happen. One day, our Holy Prophet passed by the woman's house and no garbage. No sight of the woman. Instead of thanking Allah, he inquired about her. He said, there was a woman who used to throw garbage at me every single day. I don't see her today. What happened to her? He found out that she fell sick and she's ill. Our Holy Prophet went to go visit her in her illness and asked her if she needed anything. Can you imagine the look on her face when she saw the Prophet of Allah, the same person that she would throw garbage on day in and day out, enter her home to come visit her because she was sick? Our stories say that she begged the Prophet for forgiveness and converted to Islam. Now, great story. What can we derive from that? There are two things. Number one is forgiveness. We have in our system of Tawheed, and a discussion, a very beautiful discussion on the oneness of Allah, is that if you want to implement Tawheed in your life, you have to be a manifestation of Allah's attributes. Follow me here for a second, please. It's a very nice example. There are certain qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, you and I cannot emulate, we cannot be manifestations of. But there are certain qualities that you and I can become in our life. One of them is His forgiveness. Our books of Akhlaq tell us that we beg Allah to forgive us, but we are so slow in forgiving others. That if we want to be one who is the Ahl Tawheed, as they say, or the path of Tawheed, then we should be able to cleanse our hearts very easily. And simply forgiving a person isn't enough. We forgive, no problem, but we never forget anything. And we'll remember what that person did for us for years to come. And we're never the same with that person again. Islam is saying forgive and then forget about what happened. Resort to the way you used to be before that incident happened. But what ends up happening is that one incident that happened 10 years ago becomes the reason why we haven't spoken to that person, we haven't visited that person, we haven't invited that person, and then we go to Allah and say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. Allah says, Baba, you want forgiveness for me? Show me forgiveness first. So forgiveness is number one. Number two is visiting the sick. We have this huge, huge aspect of akhlaq, and this idea that if you know that a member of your community, even a member of your workforce, somebody in the office is not well, make it a point, as a Muslim at least, to pick up the phone, maybe call them and say, are you okay? You have been in the office for a couple of days? Is everything all right? What ends up happening is, you're taking the sunnah of the Prophet, and you're bringing it to your workforce. And that's what we want to do. We want to work on the Islamic path. We want to go to school on the Islamic path. And that's how we have an Islamic life. Not this idea that Islam, like I said, is an evening religion or weekend religion. No, if you are working 9 to 5, that 9 to 5 is also Islamic. And how do you do that? You ignite, or you at least trigger this concept that if you know that a co-worker of yours is not feeling well, buy a card, have the office sign it, and go and deliver it to him or her. I said, look, brother, you know, we miss you at the office, and here's a token of our remembrance to you. And believe it, for a moment there, he'll think, you know, thank you very much, that's a very nice gesture. Our Prophet of Allah is teaching us that, let's apply it today in our life. So two stories and two very valuable lessons. That's Allah bihaji Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Before I go on to story number three, let me do a quick recap because people are coming in and out. I want to make sure that people understand where I'm going with this. We established in the beginning of this speech that one of the tools that we have in trying to create an Islamic life in America is to emulate our Ahlul Bayt, because they lived in a society with non-Muslims like you and I do. How they did it is what you and I should be concerned about. I brought up letter number 45 in Nahjul Balagha with Uthman ibn Hunayf, and in there we extracted three or four valuable lessons, and inshallah you can pick up off the website. And we shared two stories of Mawla Ali and our Holy Prophet. The last story is of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam. Imam Hassan in Medina, as you know, he existed at a time when Muawiyah's propaganda against the Ahlul Bayt was very high. Imam Hassan one day was approached by a man who began to insult him and his family. He said, oh, I've heard about you, I've heard about your father, I've heard about your mother, I've heard about your sister and your brother. You guys are this, you guys are that, you guys are this, you guys are that. Insulting, ridiculing the Imam right in front of his face. Obviously this man was a victim of Muawiyah's propaganda, no doubt about it. Imam Hassan's reaction is what you and I should be able to extract as a lesson. Imam Hassan was quiet. He waited until, you know, the dog stopped barking, as they say. And then he asked one question. He said, you don't seem familiar to me. Are you from out of town? Very famous story. He says, yes, I am from out of town. He says, do you have a place to stay? Have you had a meal yet? You're almost, you know, you're musafir, you are in safar, you're traveling. He was taken back at this. He says, no, actually, I don't have accommodation, I don't have a meal. Come to my house, I'll give you a place to stay, I'll give you a meal. This man, in all of his shame and embarrassment, went to the house of the imam, stayed with the imam, ate his food, and then begged for his forgiveness again, and converted, let's say, to be the follower of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Story fantastic. What can we derive from that? A few things. Number one, and most importantly, and I'll explain this to you as best I can. We have our own set of morals and values. Every single person here has their own sets of morals and values. Some people give time a lot of importance, others don't. Some people spend a lot of time getting ready and make sure they look nice and smell nice, their beard is combed, everything is nice, mashallah. Others don't give it that much importance. Other people give importance to the idea of inviting others who have invited them. So morals and ethics change throughout every individual. Our books of Akhlaq teach us that those morals and ethics are like a reflection of a mirror that reflects from you onto other people. Okay? Keep that in mind. The problem that arises in our community is that we don't reflect the reflection of our own morality to the person in front of us. All we become is a simple reflection of how they are. So if someone approaches me and is in a fiery state of rage and angry with me, I become angry with them. If they're ignorant with me, I become jahil with them. If they're sweet with me, I become sweet with them. If they're funny with me, I become funny with them. What ends up happening is my own personal traits of akhlaq and morality and values go out the window, and I wait how this person in front of me is going to be, and I react accordingly. Our Ahlul Bayt teach us absolutely not. You have your own set of morals, your own set of values. Instead of being a fire to a fire, if a person in front of you is full of rage and on fire, you have to be that cool, relaxing water to put out that fire. If the person in front of you is spewing out ja'alat, you have to be the alim and teach him what he needs to know. If a person in front of you is a person who is instinctual, who is passionate, who's always angry and shahwa, you have to be that faculty of aqal to teach him how to live his life. You shouldn't be a reflection of the person in front of you. You should shine your own reflection on the person in front of you. That's called a muballigh, doing tabligh of Islam, doing tabligh of the Ahlul Bayt. In this story, Imam Hassan didn't act or didn't respond the way this person in front of him had responded. Can you imagine if somebody came to you and I and talked about our mothers, our fathers, our brothers? What would be our reaction? As hot as he is, we'd be even hotter. We'd say, oh, you think my family's bad? This is how your family is. And Imam Hassan knew for a moment, another beautiful lesson, Imam Hassan knew for a moment, that if you sat there trying to convince this ignorant man that, look, I am this person, my family is this, my father is this, my brother is this, my mother is this, they would not understand. How do you do it? Through his actions, through his a'mal. He didn't say a word. He asked one question, took him to his house, fed him, gave him a bed, gave him a roof over his head, and then he said, now do you know who we are? Now do you understand what my family is? So sometimes words are not enough. They say actions speak louder than words. And we have hadith that say that sometimes if you can't do tabligh, in your words, do tabligh in your actions. And one of the things that they teach us, and again, I'm being very personal here, by the way, because I've been here long enough to be personal. When they teach us in the house, when you go out for tabligh, above and beyond else of what you're going to say up here, be careful what you're going to do down there. Because one small slip, an inappropriate joke, an inappropriate glance, maybe something that I did to upset somebody, I could give amazing lectures up here, but what you'll remember is that one slip up I did when I was down here. My actions will always speak louder than my words. And when you're out there and when you're promoting the deen of Islam, understand that your actions are far greater than your words are. Salat bihi Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Conclusion, 2 minutes and we wrap up, inshallah. We were attempting, like I said, since day one, this is now Masjid day five, Ramadan is slowly, slowly coming to its first week. And we set up this massive topic of trying to live an Islamic life in America. And I mentioned to you from the first day, I'm going to take this massive topic and introduce dimension by dimension by dimension. The dimension of today is following and emulating the life of our Ahlul Bayt. Because like I said, instead of reinventing the wheel, we have 14 lives that are perfect lives that have lived in a non-Islamic society. Let's not just look at what they did and emulate that. And I mentioned that a part of their life we cannot emulate. That's why they're ma'asum. That's why they are who they are. But there is a majority of their life that we can emulate. And we should emulate. What we've done is we put them on a shelf so high that as long as we praise them, we're okay. It's not enough to praise them. Because believe me, the enemies of our Ahlul Bayt praise them. You and I are their followers. It's not enough that we should say, I am a follower of Ali. It's enough when someone sees you and says, you are a follower of Ali. There's a big difference. And so our notch goes one notch higher than everybody else. And so we have to understand that this emulation comes from this concept that these were guides given to us. The reason why we believe as Shias that never once was there any time or zamana or era in history where man was without a guide is because these guides for us are examples. And the Quranic reference I used for you was from Surah Ahzab, where we say that Rasul Khuda is an uswatun hasana for us, an excellent example for us. We use three stories, we use Nahj al-Balagha today. In closing, I want to make sure that we understand one point, inshallah. Iqsalat bihaji Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I'm not trying to say, and again I'm going to be very careful with my words up here. I'm not trying to say that the amount of praise that we give them and that we applaud them and that we have jashans and we have majlises and we mourn them and celebrate them, that absolutely is part of the deen. I'm saying take that and now go one step further and emulate their life. Those decisions that they made, make those decisions. Those things they avoided, avoid those things. We have one of the books by Allama Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh, called Sunanun Nabi. It's been translated in most of the languages, at least the four that exist here in the center. Allama, in his collection of all these hadiths, was trying to paint this picture where Rasulullah Khuda lived a humanly possible life. And in that book, there were extensive details of his life, everything from the side of body he slept on, the colors of the clothes that he wore, the foot that he used to enter the door with, the food he used to eat, the way he used to greet his children and his companions. These are all things that are already laid out for us. That's what I'm trying to tell all of you. So take those and bit by bit, emulate them, imitate them, implement them, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to first of all accept our qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive the sins of our marfumeen, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us a tawfiq to understand who our Ahlul Bayt are, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ya Allah, there's so much tyranny, injustice, and bloodshed in the world. The only solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. Ya Allah, please hasten the appearance of your wali, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq to do nothing to block that reappearance, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, brothers and sisters. Taqabbalallahu ma'alaikum, inshallah, ma'ala salih, inshallah. We just heard an inspirational speech from Mawlana Asad Ja'fari, alhamdulillah, thank you very much, Mawlana, for that. Very briefly mention The programs, as you have noticed, that the programs start around 2 hours earlier or 2 hours before the start time. And the English speech, which is for the first 13 days of the holy month of Ramadan, would start its